Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. You are the faithful. Some of you have been here every night. Yes, I hear that sigh. Well, it's always kind of a long week, but it goes fast. At least for me, it does. And it's good to see you here. We are on page 147 in your book. If you don't have a book, we have books up here on my left. And we hope to roll through the book of Jude tonight. And so as we do, let's get started with a word of prayer here. Lord, again, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your people and that we could study together in this fashion. We pray that it would be profitable as we work through the book of Jude together this evening. Ask your blessing on all the ministries ongoing and commit ourselves to you now. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Top of page 147, the book of Jude. And, of course, we've been talking about John. We went through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John emphasizes belief. It's written that we might believe. 1st John is written so we might know, presents a series of tests related to testing whether you're genuine or not. 2nd John emphasizes holding the love in truth. We don't want to be supporting false teachers. On the other hand, the little postcard of 3rd John emphasizes love that promotes the truth. We do want to support those that are of the truth. Well, that brings us to Jude. And note here at the top of the page, the author is the human author is Jude, who is the half-brother of the Lord, full brother of James. And the theme is earnestly contending for the faith. Earnestly contending for the faith. I've kind of taken my byline from my monthly letter from this right here. And when was it written? Probably somewhere between 67 and 70 A.D. Very similar to 2 Peter. A lot of similarities with 2 Peter. Come on down to the occasion. The reason for writing is because of lurching apostasy. The influence of wicked apostates had become a very pressing concern in the context of the church family. This letter exposes them and is a call to battle for the truth. It's a call to earnestly contend for the faith. Apostasy literally means a falling away. This label applies to those who at one point made a clear profession. They have moved in the circles of God's people, but in fact, they were never true Christians. So the idea of apostasy is a departure from the faith. And really, it's a complete, in its full-blown form, a full abandonment of the faith. And that's what we're dealing with here. Come down to the next paragraph. Through and through, Jude is dealing with apostasy. The warning involves doctrinal error, which is always followed by practical error. Apostates, as characterized by Jude, deny the lordship of Christ, verse 4, claim grace as a license to sin, live immorally, reject authority, are covetous, selfish and proud, and divisive. Apostasy is something we need to constantly stand guard against, not because the believer might apostatize, but because of the corrupting influence of apostates. Even in the early apostolic church, it was a constant concern. So the purpose here is to warn of apostates, to exhort the believers to defend the faith, and to give practical exhortation for Christian living. Nature of apostasy, although Jude does not specifically name the false teachers in view, very possibly they held to an early form of Gnosticism that was more fully developed and systematized in the second century. Gnosticism generally held that which is spiritual is good, while that which is material, physical, is evil. Therefore, they encouraged cultivating spiritual inclinations, but at the same time, since the flesh was considered evil anyway, they would allow it to do whatever it wanted. Top of page 148, some Gnostic-type thinkers emphasized asceticism. As dealt with by Paul in Colossians 2, others emphasize that grace gives a license to sin, antinomianism, meaning no law, as seen here in Jude. Okay, well, that's the background. That brings us to our study here, and let's pick it up, Jude verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to all who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Come down to the middle of the page. Translation bondservant is actually a politically correct translation. The idea of being a slave does not have very good connotations in the modern world. However, the Greek word here is doulos, which literally means slave. A slave was one owned by another. All true believers are slaves of Christ. We now belong to him. He bought us. By the way, how did he buy us? With his blood. That's right. He bought us with his blood. He is our master, and we are now obligated to do his will. Jude did not introduce himself in a grandiose way as the half-brother of the Lord. Wouldn't that be quite an introduction? Jude, the half-brother of the Lord. Are you listening? Do I have your attention? He didn't do that. Neither James nor Jude ever did this. After Jesus' resurrection, they realized that humility would not allow them to speak in such familiar terms. They had no special claim on Jesus. He was not just a brother. He was the Lord. This introduction of Jude reflects humble faith. Calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ is an acknowledgement of Jesus as his Lord. Keep that in mind as a contrast to the apostates described in verse 4. Brother of James, Jude said nothing about being the Lord's brother, only a slave, but he did reference James as his brother. Next paragraph, to those who are called, called refers to the fact that God initiated the summons through the preaching of the gospel to which they had responded. Sanctified by God the Father, the older manuscripts read beloved. Instead of sanctified, believers are the benefactors of a special love from God, an everlasting love which nothing can sever. And preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved is the idea of kept. Okay, page 149, verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I hope you're a contender. Jude wants you to be a contender. There's a battle for the faith, and you need to be in the battle. In bold, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, Jude was set on writing them concerning our common salvation. All true believers share in the same salvation. You either have it or you don't. Peter says believers all have like precious faith. And Jude points out that we all share in a common salvation. And, you know, it's much more appealing to address our common salvation. Great truths related to our salvation, but sometimes you have to address error and apostasy. And that was the case here. It's not like the funnest thing to address, but it's necessary. And so note as we jump down over that next paragraph, Jude was intending to do this, but then in the process, a more urgent matter was brought to his attention, which demanded an immediate response and which took precedence over what he was intending to write. This issue now became his urgent top priority. This speaks of how important this issue is. It couldn't wait. It was top priority. It had to be dealt with immediately. Skip the next sentence, exhorting you to earnestly contend for. To exhort means to strongly encourage. The phrase to contend earnestly for is actually one Greek word. It is a word related to our English word agonize. It was used of an athletic competition in which there was a great strenuous struggle. Or it was used of a conflict which entails great expenditure of energy to prevail. Here it is used metaphorically to refer to a great spiritual conflict which the believer must engage in. It is in the present tense, indicating an ongoing, continuous struggle. Page 150, second paragraph there. The issue in context here relates to what is going on in the church. The battle in view relates to what is going on in the church. That is the place of this battle. We often think that the church is not a place for battle. This should be a place for peace and harmony, and I agree. Ideally, that is how it should be. The problem is that the devil doesn't see the church as a hands-off safe zone. He sends his people, his agents, right into the church, and they push his agenda. If we don't stand up, they keep right on pushing, and if uncontested, they will take over. And we could give lots of examples, I'm sure, of that even here tonight, if we were to share testimonies of what has happened in this church, in that church, and how the devil went about it. He is very good at what he does. Come down to the bottom of the page, right towards the bottom there, indented. If I profess, I love this quote, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. That's kind of a convicting quote. In other words, if we're going to be faithful soldiers, whatever point the devil is attacking and trying to bring down as far as sound doctrine, we need to be there in the battle. The faith. what is on the line is the faith. The issue is not personal faith, but rather the body of truth given to us by apostles. Apostolic faith. What is in view is a battle for New Testament truth. Page 151. Which was once for all. Note this faith, this body of truth, this apostolic truth was delivered once for all. The Greek word translated here as once for all denotes only once. It indicates finality. It is fixed. It is given once and for all. It is a done deal. Skip the next paragraph. The faith was delivered to the saints. This body of truth was entrusted to them. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. What an awesome responsibility. Just think of it. God deposited his truth, the faith, to his people. We are responsible to intensely defend it and to aggressively share it. This is your responsibility. You say, well, Pastor, I thought that's your responsibility. Yeah, it is. But it's yours too. I mean, Jude is not just addressing the leaders in the church. He's addressing God's people here. Middle of the page. However, there are two interrelated aspects to this truth of the faith once for all delivered. Number one, it refers to the apostolic gospel message concerning our common salvation. In short order, in the church age, the faith, in the sense, was fully and finally delivered. The faith, in this sense, at this point, when Jude was writing, was already established. It would not be changed. Yes, the canon was still in process, but the remainder of the books were 100% consistent with what was already laid down in terms of gospel truth. The core gospel message was already delivered to the saints at this point. Come down just above number two there, but there is also another aspect regarding the faith once for all delivered. Number two, it ultimately has in view the entire canon of New Testament scripture, the body of truth we now call the New Testament, which was given to us through the apostles. In John 16:13, Jesus told the apostles that the Spirit would guide them, and he's addressing the apostles at that point, into all the truth, referring to New Testament revelation. It would all be delivered through them. John, the last living apostle, wrote Revelation as the last book of the Bible and in effect signed off by saying, don't add to or take away from this message. Then he died. And that was it. The New Testament revelation was now fully delivered and complete. The faith had been delivered once and for all. Jude 3 anticipates the completion of the New Testament canon. In the Old Testament, there is what is known as the prophetic perfect. Sometimes something was so certain that it was stated as already completed, when in reality, it was yet to be fulfilled. That was a prophetic perfect statement, and that is the sense here. Okay, page 152. In effect, Jude anticipates the completion of this apostolic body of truth, which when completed, there would be no more. It was once for all delivered. The sense is similar to what the book of Hebrews says in relation to Christ, who is the full and final revelation from God. Christ was the final word from God, and yet it involved a process that extended through the apostles. Hebert says, it was delivered once for all, but was not given all at once. Ah, there you go. That's a good statement to think about. It was delivered once for all, but was not given all at once. Okay, come down. Let's go to the next page, page 153. And right under the 2 Timothy 2 reference, rightly dividing the word means that I understand from the word what the message that the message is complete. The message has been delivered, and now the responsibility is to understand it correctly and apply it consistently. We must understand it in context and rightly divide it. Rightly dividing the word means that I see the Bible as completely sufficient because it is complete. We know from what the apostles told us that the word is sufficient. The Holy Spirit working through the word is all we need. And then come down just above verse 4. Jude is concerned about apostates that were coming into the church and undermining the faith, which consisted of apostolic New Testament revelation. They needed to be opposed. The faith needs to be earnestly defended. It's not optional. In verse 4, Jude describes the heart of his concern that is behind the writing of this book, and out of that flows God's condemnation of apostates. The language is strong, showing just how serious is this matter. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in. They crept in. They got into the church circles, but they crept in. They snuck in. They crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the biblical definition of a creep. These people crept in unnoticed. They are sneaky in how they operate. You know, usually apostates don't show up and got a little, you know, sign on them that says apostate Dwight. Well, I'll just use my name. They don't do that. They didn't come in as obvious false teachers. Rather, they came in quietly and subtly. They worm their way in. They infiltrate the body of Christ. They come in as wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in as Christians. But in reality, they have a flesh agenda. Come on over, page 154, down to the bold, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. The phrase long ago were marked out is more literally, were written about beforehand. We got some record of these people that's written in the scriptures. The fate of unrepentant apostates has long been noted by God. It was repeatedly brought out in the Old Testament scriptures, as Jude will go on to illustrate in verses 5 through 7. It was also addressed by Jesus in his earthly ministry. These men are not saved. They are headed for condemnation. In verse 6, Jude relates this to the judgment of the great day. Page 155, top of the page, ungodly men. The word ungodly means that they lack reverence for God. They are without worship or awe for God. They have no regard for God. They are impious. This speaks to their character. They are ungodly in character. These are people who are completely ungodly and yet have crept into the context of the body of Christ unnoticed. That is scary. They are Judases. And let me tell you, many of them fill the pulpit. That's why they're so powerful in that position in the pulpit. Who turn the grace of God into lewdness. These men are not intellectually ignorant of the doctrines of grace. They are familiar with the message of grace on an intellectual level. They could pass the theology exam. The problem is that grace has never changed their lives. Grace received is a life-changing reality. Come down towards the bottom of the page, the third line up. To say that grace gives a license to sin is to not understand the nature of grace. Grace pays for our sins, but it also changes our lives. And then at the bottom, lewdness. Apostates tend to be immoral. It leads there. It consistently ends up there. This relates to their conduct. Their character is ungodly, and their conduct is immoral. This word refers to unbridled lust, to unrestrained immorality. It grossly indulges in the flesh contrary to the boundaries of Scripture. It is unchecked and flagrant sexual deviancy contrary to what is ordained by God in the context of marriage. Page 156. Now come down just under the bold there. Before God, we must take the issue of sexual purity very seriously. We must never allow immorality a foothold in our personal lives or in the church. It simply cannot be tolerated at all. Period. End of discussion. Note that earnestly contending for the faith in verse 3 means standing for biblical morality and standing against immorality, as seen in verse 4. When we think about the faith, we often think about the propositional truth regarding the doctrines of the faith, and certainly that is true, but the context here connects the faith to biblical morality. Gospel truth and practical holiness go together. One cannot compromise holy living and be loyal to the faith. The faith inherently includes and involves teaching about sexual purity. It was so foundational and fundamental that in the early church it was drilled into them from the start. Jude notes this about apostates. In character, they're ungodly. In conduct, lewdness. In creed, reject the lordship authority of Christ. Bottom of the page. In their creed is the crux of the issue. This is the bottom line problem that drives the whole book. Immorality is a test of lordship. The flesh, especially in relation to sexual desires, is an extremely strong reality. Only the reality of Christ's lordship can overcome it. As we see at the end of this verse, the whole essential issue with apostates is the lordship of Christ. Page 157 at the top, they reject his lordship, and therein is the crux of the issue. If Jesus is not Lord of your sex life, then he's not your Lord at all. This is a test of lordship. Come down to the bold and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Note there's a couple of uses of the word Lord in there. Deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. To deny is to reject, repudiate, disown. They are repeatedly, present tense, denying Jesus as Lord. We don't know if they actually say it. The emphasis in context is that their lifestyle denies him. In turning the grace of God into lewdness, they are constantly denying his lordship. This phrase literally reads, the only master and Lord of us, Jesus Christ. The word God is not found in the older manuscripts. So note that. Literally, they're denying the only master and Lord of us. And who is that? Jesus Christ. The Greek construction has one article that connects only Lord and our Lord, meaning that this is talking about the same person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe, the Greek construction demands that these two names refer to one person. The emphasis here is incredibly strong on Christ's lordship. When it says they will deny the only Lord, the Greek word translated Lord is despotos. It denotes supreme authority. Page 158. That's why I emphasize these people have a lordship problem. Page 158, second line. This is in contrast to Jude, who introduced himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. They're denying Jesus' lordship. Jude says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Come down to about the, fourth section down there. The second word for Lord, our Lord, is the Greek word kurios. This is the most common lordship title for Jesus in the New Testament. This word can have a broad range of meanings from sir to master. However, when used in reference to the risen Lord, it always denotes his sovereign authority as deity. It's a title of honor and exaltation. In reality, these two words, despotos and kurios, are very close in meaning, as used in context here of Jesus Christ. Despotos emphasizes absolute master, while kurios emphasizes honored and exalted master. Putting it all together, Christ is the absolute honored, exalted master of all believers. By faith, we have come to see him as such. He is nothing short of being our God master. We recognize him as our God. This is the stuff of authentic Christianity, and we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And that means we take a stand when it comes to immorality. And of course, we are the fellowship of the forgiven. Sometimes we fall, we get right with God, we go on. In summary, immorality and apostasy go together. Rejection of Christ's lordship and apostasy go together. Rejection of Christ's lordship and immorality go together. Immoral apostates reject the lordship of Christ. This is the bottom line issue. Page 159, just above the verse 5 reference, Jude now gives three Old Testament examples of apostasy. Examples of the nature of apostasy that he is battling against, as just mentioned in verse 4. Jude repeatedly speaks in threes. Verse 5 is an example of apostate Israel. Verse 6, an example of apostate angels. And verse 7 is an example of apostate Gentiles. All three are examples of brazen, fleshy rebellion that had great spiritual privilege and yet abandoned the grace of God. And by the way, that's one of the things about apostates. They have had great privilege. They've been in the circles of God's people. They have known truth, or at least been familiar with it, and yet they abandon it. Okay, verse 5. But I want to remind you that though you once knew this, we need to be reminded of what we already know, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jude is reminding them about that which they already knew. They are already familiar with these Old Testament stories. However, he wants the reader to make application to the present situation and see just how serious is this issue of apostasy. One of the key reasons apostasy moves forward is because God's people fail to take it seriously as they should. They tend not to earnestly contend. That is why we need to be told to do so. We need to be reminded of just how serious this is. It's easy to skate along. And, frankly, sometimes I'm pressured to skate along. And I don't like to just be in fights. I really don't like fighting. You might think I do because I preach hard. But I like to get along. I like to be friendly. And I don't like to be the so-called troublemaker who's, standing here and getting into this. But we have to do what is right. The fear of the Lord needs to drive us above all else. Middle of the page, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. In all three examples here, the people in view have been favored by God. See the favor? They've been saved out of Egypt. They've been blessed in position. Apostates are so very accountable because they have known intimately the things and the workings of God. They have been very closely involved with the things of God. This is the issue brought out in both Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. By the way, this is why I compare them to Judas's. Judas, boy, was he not of the most privileged of people that have ever lived in his position, walking and talking and being taught personally by Jesus Christ? yet he's the greatest example of apostasy. Bottom of the page. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. Even though they had known the great workings of God on their behalf, even though God had intervened for them in such a great way as manifested in the Exodus, in spite of all this, yet God destroyed them all in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Page 160. Middle of the page, just above the Wiest quote, apostasy refuses to believe no matter how strong the evidence is, and it is strong. That is why apostasy is so serious. There is absolutely no excuse for these people. Consequently, these people did not enter into the rest that God had for them. They all died in the wilderness in apostasy. Kenneth Wiest says, this was apostasy, sinning with the eyes wide open, and could only be dealt with by the affliction of the death penalty. That generation died a physical death in the wilderness. I like the Wiest quote because really apostasy is sinning with the eyes wide open. That's apostasy. Under that quote, the illustration here is that apostasy is brazen, it is flagrant. This is in-your-face defiance and unbelief. In spite of God's blessing and privilege, apostasy has no excuse whatsoever. Down to just above verse 6, the second example of apostasy is that of the fallen angels. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Fallen angels, that is demons, are in view here. Initially, Satan and demons lived in heaven with God. They were all angelic beings. In fact, under God, Satan had the highest position of privilege and was called Lucifer. Satan rebelled against God, and one-third of the angels followed him. Those fallen angels are now called demons or unclean spirits. Even as fallen angels, God has allowed them to have a degree of freedom as they move about in the heavens and on earth. However, it appears that some of these fallen angels went too far in their allotted domain. The word domain means dominion, rule, or position. But left their own abode. Abode means dwelling place or space. They went beyond what God had allotted for them in terms of position and abode. It is right here that many theologians place Genesis 6:1-4. There is mystery here, and one should not be dogmatic, and so take it in that spirit. Good scholars have differing views. We see in Genesis 6 that the sons of God took for themselves wives from the daughters of men. Now the difficult and debated question is this: who are the sons of God? Everywhere else in the Old Testament where this specific phrase, sons of God, is used, it always speaks of angels. However, in the New Testament, Jesus says angels in heaven do not marry. Yet these angels were not in heaven. Furthermore, other New Testament texts closely tie demonic activity related to this time period to sexual perversion with women. And I give the references. The ancient Bible teachers of Old Testament times considered these to be fallen angels, as did those in the early church. But still the problem remains. Can angels really have sexual relations with human women and produce offspring? Intermarriage is clearly in view, but it is perverse and shown to be very destructive to the human race. What is the nature of it? Well, there are various views. Number one, the line of Seth intermarried with the line of Cain. Number two, powerful rulers who ruled the earth are in view. They took by force whatever good-looking women they wanted, thus began to propagate giants, evolving a military class of rebels. Number three, fallen angels are in view, who assumed the form of human beings and were able in this situation to have offspring with human women. I got a problem with that view simply because all humans are tied back to the seed of Abraham, or the seed of Adam. Number four, another view is that evil angels are in view and sexual activity, perversion, perhaps polygamy is in view, but the sense is that these demons were working through the bodies of fallen men. These demons, in conjunction with this arrangement, were seeking to produce a superhuman race of extra large and especially wicked people with the goal of wiping out God's people. Skip the Geisler Howie quote. I prefer this last view, number four that I just read. It would appear to me that these demons prior to the flood were running rampant and wreaking havoc on the world. Their evil influence was great. Comparing Genesis 6 with 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2 leads one to conclude that at the time of the flood, God imprisoned these especially wicked demons in conjunction with his flood judgment on the earth. Jude 6 is closely tied to verse 7, in which the issue is shown to be sexual perversion. It would seem, then, that these fallen angels working sexual perversion through human agency in conjunction with the daughters of men produced the giants in the land. Obviously, these giants essentially died out in the flood. However, there would still be some representation of these in the gene pool through Noah even after the flood, but in a very limited capacity. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The angels who dared to violate their allotted space, who were involved in sexual perversion in one way or another, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Page 162, second paragraph. These especially wicked angels are in a very special holding place called Tartarus. This is a dark place. The word darkness is a strong word referring to black, dense darkness in an atmosphere of terror. It refers to the murky netherworld, the shadowy underworld of the damned. The judgment of the great day refers to the climax of final judgment when all fallen angels will have their part in the lake of fire. And that brings us to the third example of apostasy, apostate Gentiles, Jude 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The language here shows that the idea of sexual perversion is in view in the cases of both angels and Sodom. The word "as" at the beginning of this verse ties back to verse 6, and then he goes on to say, in similar manner, indicating that in both cases sexual perversion is in view, and yet there is distinction. He doesn't say in the exact way, but in a similar manner. It is similar in that in both cases you have sexual perversion. The word Sodom historically has been identified with homosexual behavior. Sodom was the principal city involved here. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is recorded in Genesis 18 and 19. And the cities around them in similar manner to these, there were actually a total of four cities in the vicinity that were destroyed. Another little one called Zoar, or Bela, was spared because of Lot's request. And here was their problem. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, these cities were obsessed with sexual promiscuity and perversion. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality indicates that they broke through inner barriers of restraint. They defied the very order of nature itself in their gross immorality, having gone after strange flesh. They went beyond the natural order as ordained by God. The word perversion defines them, as well as the angels in verse 6. In Genesis 19, we see how aggressive and impassioned they were in their homosexuality. Bottom of the page, are set forth as an example. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is set forth as an enduring example of what happens to immoral apostates. This is a New Testament book. You all knew that already, didn't you? The example of God's judgment on homosexual perversion is still as applicable today as ever. There are at least 23 passages in the Bible alluding to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In this judgment, God made a statement that stands for all time. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this deviant form of immorality is condemned in the strongest of terms. Okay, next page. Page 163. Realize that God's judgment was so incredible that the very features of that whole area were forever altered. Most scholars think that Sodom and Gomorrah were located under what is now the south end of the Dead Sea. By the way, as you do the, I've been reading, in fact, I was reading either this week or last week in terms of where they now think they have discovered some of these cities, or maybe elements of all the cities, and they do think it was along the southern tip of the Dead Sea. And, of course, the old scholars, the older ones thought, you know, maybe they're actually under the Dead Sea, in the Dead Sea. Under the waters of the Dead Sea. Maybe it's a combination. Maybe some it's under it, some it's right along the side of it. But note Zephaniah 2:9. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. I'm emphasizing there, overrun with weeds and salt pits. I mean, that is the characterization along the Dead Sea there. And if you've ever been there, you know it's not a very inviting atmosphere. Jump down, skip that next paragraph. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by consuming fire is a graphic illustration of the eternal judgment that is coming to immoral apostates. The vengeance of fire is God's eternal paycheck, a payback. The word suffering is in the present tense, indicating ongoing retribution for such flagrant sin. The word literally means to hold under. It is the idea to undergo or endure something. In this case, eternal fire. Okay, come over to page 164, right above the reference of verse 8. In verses 5 through 7, Jude illustrates the nature of apostasy from the past in Old Testament history. Now in verses 8 through 11, he describes the conduct of the present apostates. Verse 8, likewise, he's making some connection to the apostates he's already described. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Again, likewise, connects back to the examples of the past apostates just addressed. The present apostates are oblivious to the warnings of historical examples of apostasy as seen in the wilderness experience of Israel, in the specific judgment of the fallen angels, and in God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. The fact that Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth as an enduring example of God's judgment on apostasy is lost on them. And so they persist on the same destructive apostate course. They don't take it to heart. Come down just above where it's indented there. Jude describes them as dreamers. When we think of a dreamer, we often think of a harmless person who has lofty goals or big ideas. He's a dreamer. But that is not what Jude means. The word dreamers is a metaphorical description. There are two ideas as to what this means. Number one, some take this to mean these apostates claim to have inspired revelations. Come down to the bottom of the page, number two. Others take this word dreamers in a more general sense, referring to the idea that these people are out of touch with spiritual reality. They live in a perverted fantasy world where their own ideas, imaginations, and thoughts create their own unrestrained reality. The Bible says the heart is naturally deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Prior to the flood, God described the apostate generation, saying every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When people follow their own hearts, it's always bad. The apostate time of the judges was characterized by every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Apostates are unhinged. They do their own thing. That is the problem. And that's the context of dreamers here. A dream world is not real. Whether they claim inspiration or not, these people are defined by fantasy. Life is about thinking. As a person thinks in his heart, so is he. The Bible says in Proverbs, these people live in an unreal world, a perverted world, a twisted world of their own deranged thinking. Come down under Proverbs 4:23. The word dreamers drives the rest of this verse. The attitudes and conduct of these apostates is driven by an out-of-touch fantasy perspective. Defile the flesh. The word defile means to stain or pollute. The word flesh here means the body, probably in view as immorality, as brought out in verse 4. They defile the body through immoral behavior. Reject authority. In their fantasy world, they are Lord. That's where they're at. They reject the lordship of Christ, as was emphatically stated in verse 4. The word reject means to set aside or to disregard. The word authority is based on the root word kurios, meaning Lord. It has the idea of lordship, dominion, or divine sovereignty. Based on verse 4, we believe this is a flat rejection of Christ's lordship authority. And here is the crux of the problem. Apostates reject the lordship of Christ and set themselves up as their own Lord. They make themselves the ruling authority in their lives. Now that is truly living a spiritual pipe dream. Speak evil of dignitaries. To speak evil is literally to blaspheme. It refers to abusive speech. It is humiliating, injurious, and irreverent speech. Dignitaries, the Greek word is the Greek word doxa, meaning glory. It is plural, so it literally means glories. It is plural in contrast to the preceding authority, which was singular. So it refers to majesties or illustrious persons. But who they are is debated. Suggestions have included civil authorities, ecclesiastical authorities, or angels. Clearly, apostates have a problem with authority. We have already seen that they reject the lordship of Christ. But beyond that, they have a problem with all God-ordained authority. Page 166, come down to the middle of the page, the bold there. But the dignitaries in view here, I believe, are angels. The context of verse 9 calls for this, as does the parallel text of 2 Peter 2. Which clearly has angels in view. Now the question is, are these evil angels or holy angels that are being railed at? There is debate here and no consensus. It could just be angels in general, whether they are holy or unholy. Apostates have no regard for the angelic realm, period. However, the related example of verse 9 relates to Satan. Therefore, I take it that primarily is in view is the reviling of evil angels. These false teachers claim to be big shots. They claim to have power. They think they can bind Satan and demons at will. They supposedly cast them to the pit. Just one problem. They're speaking way out of their league. They don't have this authority or power. They're speaking irreverently and throwing themselves around in the spiritual realm that they know nothing about. The devil laughs at them as they do this, knowing that he has them right where he wants them. Verse 8 shows these apostates to be immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent. This is what defines them. Okay, well, let's stop there. And let me lead us in prayer for our fellowship time. Father, we thank you for our study here tonight. It certainly is a strong warning in terms of apostasy and what can happen as apostates seek to creep in a way that's unnoticed. And yet, as they go along, they're flagrant in what they really stand for in terms of their defiance of your lordship, in terms of immorality that they stand for, and so forth. So, Lord, help us to grow. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be wise as we earnestly contend for the faith. Bless our fellowship time now and the food. Thank you for it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, see you back at 8 o'clock to finish out. Okay, well, it is the appointed hour, so we're going to go ahead and get started as people trickle back in here. We are on page 166, and we are at verse 9, Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Come down to the bottom of the page there. The name Michael means who is like God. There are only two angels specifically named in the Bible, Gabriel being the other. Michael is shown to be the prince or guardian over Israel. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we see the voice of the archangel will accompany the coming of Christ at the rapture. In Revelation 7, we find Michael leading the holy angels in conflict with Satan and his holy angels. And his fallen angels. He doesn't have the holy angels. Satan and his fallen angels. Only Michael is called the archangel, and never do we find the use of plural archangels. Archangel is literally chief angel. Evidently, Michael is the leading angel. Page 167. In contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. So there was a dispute. There was an argument over the body of Moses. And we have all kinds of questions. Why? What was the big deal here? Just a dead body. You take it. No. The name devil means slander. He is the accuser of the brethren. He seeks to hurt and hinder the believer. This verse marks an occasion of dispute over Moses. At issue was the body of Moses. We know from Deuteronomy 34 that God buried Moses in a secret place that no one knows about. Perhaps God used Michael in this process, and Satan, for whatever reason, wanted access to the body. It has been speculated that if the people had known where the body of Moses was buried, they would have venerated the site. In effect, the great lawgiver would have become idolized. So perhaps the sense is that God buried him in a secret place, using Michael in the process so that even Satan does not know the location. Dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael, although he was the chief angel, the number one angel, in this dispute with Satan, did not bring a reviling accusation against him. He simply deferred to the Lord. Satan was created by God, and it seems that initially he had the highest position in heaven under God. He was the anointed cherub who covers. Even though Satan has fallen from that position, yet he is still an angel with great power. Michael realized he did not have dominion over Satan. This is God's prerogative alone. So he appealed to God, saying, "The Lord rebuke you." The Lord put you in your place. In other words, Michael looks to God to put Satan in his place. Michael realized it was not his place to pass sentence on the devil. What an incredible thing it is to put yourself above the devil. Not even Michael the archangel dared to bring a reviling accusation against him. People that take Satan on have no idea what they're doing. Think of this. We can't even handle ourselves, let alone Satan. When you are struggling with sin, what are you to do? Well, Hebrews 4 instructs us to come to the throne of grace for help in time of need. We can't even handle ourselves, so how foolish to think we can put Satan in his place. This is a pipe dream. Only clueless dreamers go there. Although under God, Satan is called the ruler of this world, he is said to be the god of this age. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. When he is put down, it will be God who puts him down. The New Testament has only three passages that clearly and directly instruct us on how to deal with Satan and demons during this present church age. They are found in 1, Ephesians 6. This is the key passage. James 4, number 2, and number 3, 1 Peter 5. In each of these passages, the emphasis is on maintaining a defensive stand and not on aggressively pursuing Satan. We are never told to bind him, cast him to the pit, command him, etc. We are told to stand and hold our ground as we are told to resist him. In fact, to think you can take on Satan is an ego trip characteristic of false teachers. Jesus alone is the one who can bind the strong man. He alone can bind Satan and the demons in any sense. The New Testament shows that the way to be free from Satan and demonic possession today is through the gospel. We present the gospel to people, and when they believe it, they are freed from Satan's grip. That's it. There is no other way. I got a neat story there from John MacArthur. It would be worth reading, but we don't have time, so let's press on. Page 168, under the MacArthur story. When one becomes a believer, they are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit and can no longer be possessed by an evil spirit. However, as believers, the devil and demons can oppress, harass, influence us. They can and do seek to make us fall and to lead us into sin. Hence, the passage in Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare is very relevant. And certainly, demons are very real. You know, we live in a house that used to be haunted. There was a witch who lived in our house. People wouldn't buy the house because they considered it haunted, you know. And I always thought this was, oh, who knows what kind of fables we got going. But then one day the granddaughter of this witch showed up. This is years after we lived there, and said, have you had problems with demons? We always had problems with demons here. And she went on to describe the kind of phenomenon. I said, you know what, we're Christians. And when we moved in, the Holy Spirit came with us, and the demons evidently left. We haven't had those problems. Jude 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brood beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So these dreamers blaspheme a realm of which they are completely ignorant. They know nothing of the invisible angelic realm. Verse 19 is very clear that these do not have the Spirit. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear that only by the Holy Spirit can people know spiritual truth and reality. False apostate teachers are blowhards. They talk big, but they are really complete ignoramuses when it comes to spiritual insight. Jude, like his brother James, emphasized that the tongue is a clear barometer of inward character. Skip the next paragraph. And whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. What knowledge these apostates do have is worldly knowledge. It is fleshy and natural. They operate by feelings and not by faith. Their lives are governed by subjective feelings instead of by objective truth. Instead of being controlled by God's Spirit and God's truth, they are controlled by the flesh instinct and animal passion. They function like animals without a moral conscience in regards to sexual gratification. Just like animals, they have no ability to reason properly. If it feels good, they do it. They have no moral restraints. And in this, they are like brute beasts corrupting themselves. The word corrupt denotes destruction. In their moral perversions, they end up destroying themselves. Verse 11, woe to them. Woe is a statement of judgment. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Woe is an explanation of grief. It is a statement of misery reflecting their fate. Jesus pronounced woe on the religious leaders of his day. Top of page 169, second sentence, Jude now gives three past parallel apostate examples and describes what characterized them. They have gone the way of Cain. Cain's way is the way of man-made religion. The story is found in Genesis 4. God told him the type of offering that was required. His brother Abel, by faith, brought the required blood offering, but Cain refused. Instead, his pride was offended, and he took his brother's life. He's thinking, boy, why isn't my offering good enough? You know, you can hear him just muttering. He's all upset. Have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit. The story of Balaam is recounted in Numbers 22 through 24. Balak, king of the Moabites, sent for the false prophet Balaam to come and curse the Jews. God clearly told Balaam not to go because the Jews were a blessed people. You can't curse them. But Balaam, being motivated by greed, I want the money, went anyway. And in the end, God did not allow him to outright curse Israel. So Balaam gave counsel on how to get Israel to compromise through immorality. Skip the next paragraph. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a Levite who had the privilege of serving in the tabernacle. But that wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to be number one. He, along with 250 other men, mounted a challenge against Moses' leadership. The story of Korah's rebellion is recounted in Numbers 16. Korah's rebellion was to defy and seek to usurp God-ordained authority. God had clearly shown that Moses was the main leader, and yet Korah defied that reality. This verse picks up speed. It starts with the way of Cain. It runs greedily in the air of Balaam, and finally ends up with those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. All three of these examples present intersecting aspects of apostate unbelief. All three of them present people that are dissatisfied with God's way and insist on doing it their own way. All three reject the lines that God has given and seek to operate outside the boundaries set by God. These examples show that apostates are jealous, greedy, and prideful. They are defined by man-made religion, a motivation for selfish gain, and a defiance of God-ordained authority. Last paragraph. Jude might not be the favorite book to study, but it is necessary. Jude is certainly a relevant book for such a time as this, as these are days of apostasy. That's where we live. That's why I think Jude is significant. Top of page 170, the Bible predicts that in the last days, the last days will be days of apostasy. The context in which Paul is speaking relates to the professing church. He says that they will have a form of godliness but deny its power. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will turn away from the truth while at the same time heaping up for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear in accordance with their own desires. Come on down just above the reference, verse 12. The last days of the church age are days of deception and apostasy. We can see why the Spirit of God tells us that in the context of these perilous times, we need each other. We need to exhort one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and so much more as we see the coming of Christ approaching. In the last days, more than ever, we need the support and encouragement of one another to be faithful. God help us to earnestly contend for the faith in these last days. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear. They're not worried. Serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. The word translated spots here in the New King James can also be translated as rocks. The New American Standard translates it as hidden reefs. Compare a similar word in 2 Peter 2:13, which is coupled with blemishes. It could go either way, but rocks fits better with the five natural analogies used by Jude in this context. Page 171, top of the page. Hidden reefs pose a great danger to ships. If the bottom of the ship hit one of these, it could easily sink the ship. The idea then is that these people were in great danger, an unseen danger. Remember, verse 4 says that they have crept in unnoticed. These apostates were deceptively dangerous. Middle of the page in the bold there, while they feast with you without fear. These apostates are bold. They have no reservations about mingling with God's people in this way. There is no shame and no fear. These kinds of apostates are agents of Satan that work from the inside. They have crept in unnoticed. They are like hidden reefs in your love feasts. They feast with you. These are not outsiders. Rather, they are working from within. They come to the fellowship times. We're not going to mention what we just did downstairs, but anyway. Page 172. At the top of the page, bold there, serving only themselves. The word serving is a form of the Greek word meaning to shepherd. It is from this word that we get the word pastor. In other words, these apostates take care of only themselves. They are not concerned about anyone else. They're pastoring themselves. They're shepherding themselves. They're taking care of themselves. It's all about taking care of number one. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds. In a dry land, the sight of a cloud is a hopeful sight, but promising clouds that produce no rain meet no need. They do nothing but disappoint. These clouds move along rapidly. They seem to be promising, but it quickly blows over. Apostate teachers are promising, but in reality, they produce nothing beneficial. The next bold, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Late autumn trees are expected to have borne fruit. These apostates bear no fruit. None. They're like dead trees. Jude says twice dead. I mean, that's really dead. to make a forceful emphasis. As we might say, they are deader than dead. They are pulled up by the roots. When something is pulled up by the roots, it has absolutely no chance at life. Death is graphically pictured. They are shown to be fruitless, lifeless, and rootless. They are truly a hopeless case. I mean, these, it's over. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Boy, he had a way of writing, didn't he? I mean, he could paint a picture for you. Raging is literally wild in the sense of not being domesticated. They refuse to be restrained. They are restless and untamed. Under Hebert, foaming is often used of foaming from the mouth. The wild waves of the sea in a storm leave behind garbage and debris. So these apostates, in their constant wild and restless ways, leave behind on the shore of their lives filth and debris. Page 173. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars perhaps refers to shooting stars or meteorites. They flash across the sky for a moment and then disappear into darkness. Apostates appear on the Christian scene briefly with the promise of light, but then quickly burn out. These are wandering stars who wander from God's established order. They chart their own erratic course that momentarily promises light, but in reality leads to everlasting darkness. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Skip the next sentence. Genesis 5 tells us that when Enoch was 65 years old, he begot Methuselah, and the Bible very precisely says that after this, Enoch walked with God for 300 years before God took him. Hebrews 11:5 records that he was a man of faith, and therefore he did not die a normal, natural death because God took him. But there is more here. The very name Methuselah means when he dies, it will come, evidently speaking prophetically of the flood. Evidently, Enoch was given some insight in this regard, and it changed his life. This prophetic revelation is reflected in the name of his son Methuselah, and this revelation changed his life. Out of this came more specific prophecy from Enoch concerning coming judgment, as noted by Jude. Methuselah lived the longest of any recorded man, 969 years, showing the patience of God. God waited a long time, but eventually judgment did come. Methuselah died the very same year that the flood came. In effect, God gave the world 969 years of heads up on coming judgment, but only a very small remnant responded. Cross the page, 174, and just above the bold there in the middle of the page, Enoch's prophecy is the oldest in the Bible. With the exception of Genesis 3:15, Enoch was one of only two who didn't die a normal death in the Old Testament, the other being Elijah, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. The Lord here is Kyrios, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints is literally holy ones. It could refer to either God's people, his holy angels, or both. God's people will have a ruling role with the Lord in the kingdom. But the emphasis in Scripture is that the angels serve as instruments of judgment at his second coming. Note that emphasis as he moves on into verse 15. However, also note that in Revelation 19, the armies of heaven accompany Christ at his second coming, and God's people will be in that train. So this might be a general term referring to both God's people who are saints and his holy angels. All will be represented at the second coming. The Greek word translated 10,000s literally means 10,000, but it is used in the plural to denote an innumerable amount. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You got the word ungodly in there a number of times. Christ came the first time to save. He is coming the second time to judge, and to be more specific, he is coming to judge the ungodly. Note at the bottom of the page, the key word ungodly here is found four times in the single verse. This is the term that in a single word most clearly defines the apostates in view. They are ungodly. Ungodly means to be godless. It means they have no reverence for God. They live with no thought for God. God does not direct their lives. They have no concern for God. We might say they are lordless, which gives us the same idea. They are completely devoid of any restraining reverence towards God. Skip the next two paragraphs. One more thing of note. Connect serve only themselves in verse 12 with the fourfold ungodly emphasis of verse 15, and you have a good sense of what constitutes a hardened apostate. These people live only for the flesh with no thought for God. Skip the next paragraph. Two categories, two major categories are in view in terms of their sin. They're ungodly deeds, number one, and number two, their harsh, blasphemous words spoken against Jesus. The focus of their sin is on what they do and on what they say. It revolves around the ungodly things they do and the ungodly things they say. Verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Here we have a summary portrayal of the aforedescribed apostates. They're grumblers. The Greek word translated grumblers found only here in the New Testament, but is the same term used in the Septuagint to describe Israel's murmurings against God. Grumbling is a smoldering discontent that expresses itself in muttered undertones. It is talking under your breath against God. It is a very serious sin. Just always complaining and kind of against God. Complainers, this translates a compound word meaning to find fault with your lot. They blame God for their lot in life. That is a complainer. They are malcontents. They live with an attitude of discontent and dissatisfaction. Walking according to their lust, this explains the source of their discontent. Their lives are governed by their own lusts, which are never satisfied, and yet they blame God for their lack of fulfillment. Go figure. It's always about them and their wants, and since they're never satisfied, they always have this critical spirit towards God. And they mouth great swelling words. They talk big. They are arrogant and haughty and speak swelling words to make themselves look big. Top of page 176, flattering people to gain advantage. The phrase flattering people is literally admiring faces, which is a Hebraism denoting flattering people so they might take advantage of them. They show partiality to people for the sake of exploiting them. These are the kinds of people that really make you feel special, and then when your guard is down, they take advantage of you. They flatter deceptively with ulterior motives. Middle of the page here. Jude has made his point. Apostasy is terribly dangerous. It puts in jeopardy the whole of the local church. It is like a fast-moving cancer that requires immediate radical surgery. The faith must be contended for earnestly. God's people must take their stand for truth. 2 Peter warns of coming apostasy. 2 years later, Jude says, it's here, and you must earnestly contend against it. So note that. 2 Peter, very close, written just shortly before, warns it's coming. Jude says, it's here. Skip the next paragraph. The last days are perilous because of rampant apostasy. It will be very hard to be faithful to the Lord in that context. I hate to tell you this, but we're there. It is exciting that the coming of the Lord is drawing very near, but we are also seeing the rapid advancement of apostasy predicted for the last days. So what are we to do in the face of apostasy? Well, the remainder of the book of Jude answers that very question. The remainder of the book amplifies what it means to earnestly contend for the faith in the context of apostasy. Jude has already exhorted us to earnestly contend for the faith in verse 3. But now in the remainder of the chapter, he spells out a strategy by which we can be contenders. Verse 17. But you, beloved, in contrast to the apostates who have no regard for God, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as a contrast word, in contrast to the apostates who have abandoned God's truth, they should remember God's word. Beloved denotes the love bond between true believers that is centered in the truth of God. Top of page 177. The exhortation to remember assumes that they already knew this. They simply needed to keep it in mind and be reminded of it once again. The key to safeguarding yourself against apostate influences is to be eternally vigilant. We must constantly be remembering and reminding ourselves of God's truth. It's as simple as that. Those who get out of the Word drift, and those who stay in the Word stay on track. You know, I'm always kind of shocked, we're not the only Bible teaching church in the area, that's for sure. There are other good Bible teaching churches in the area. But sometimes when people just leave for frivolous reasons, it's scary where they end up. I could tell you so many stories, and it's like, man, I thought these people were strong at some point, and they've ended up with this group or with that group, and they're not even holding to the gospel sometimes. We can get off track. Middle of the page here. The apostle spoke with authority in the early church and gave us New Testament revelation. Jude reflects this reality. Just above the reference, but Jude has a specific emphasis in mind as brought out by the apostles. Verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. This is a major apostolic warning. The apostles burned this into the ears of those listening to them. Paul repeatedly emphasized this in his writings to Timothy. In his last letter of 2 Timothy, he deals with this in the last half of the book. It is essentially the concluding emphasis of his life. Peter's last book of 2 Peter is one long treatment of this issue. John, in his epistles, repeatedly warns of false teachers. This you know quite well. All of them warn of the proliferation of false teachers, especially in relation to the last days. As the apostles indicate, they were already living in the last days in their day, but as it gets closer and closer to the end, apostasy would intensify even more. Ungodly is the dominant description of hardened apostates. Ungodly means they have no reverence for God. They do their own independent thing with no thought for God. Verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Top of page 178. Sensual persons. The word sensual here literally is the word from which we get our word psychology. It literally means soulish and refers to the natural man. It refers to the center of the personal being, the I of the individual. It is that which is naturally selfish. It refers to the self-conscious life that relates to the natural world in which we live. Skip down to the next paragraph. These people make themselves out to be spiritual leaders, but their ministry is purely soulish and not God-oriented. They minister to the psychological needs of people. They emphasize self-love, self-esteem, self-image. It's all about self and making you feel good about yourself. Many of the self-help teachers fit into this category. In contrast, are spiritual ministries that are faithful to the word and actually make the emphasis God instead of man. A true word-centered ministry is a God-centered ministry. You know, my daughter's going to get married in a few weeks. She's having a small wedding. I wish you could all come, but it's not feasible in light of the small venue that she wants. But anyway, you know, one of the things I'm going to say, there's two preachers at this wedding, so this should be interesting. His dad's a preacher, too. But one of the things I'm going to emphasize to them, I'm not going to say a lot, but I'm going to say, I just want you to remember throughout your marriage, it's not about you. It's all about him. You know, that's what we should all live by that rule, by that principle. Okay, let's come down to the who caused divisions. Apostates always seek to bring about division. Satan uses them to divide and conquer. If there is an ungodly church split happening, you can bet these types are behind it. They cry unity, but it is a compromised unity. True biblical unity is united in God's truth. They claim those standing for truth are guilty of schism, when in fact they are the ones causing the division. They want to turn it around. That's what the devil always does. His whole thing, slander. Not having the Spirit. Here's the problem. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Paul is very clear that those who don't have the Spirit don't belong to Christ. When someone is a chronic troublemaker, constantly divisive, perhaps it's because they don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is about biblical unity, which is centered in the truth. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Building up yourselves, the most holy faith refers to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Saying that it is most holy emphasizes that it is superlatively set apart as completely different than any other message. And let's go to the next page. Page 179. And we're really going to have to cut some stuff here. So I've done this a time or two, you know, every Sunday. praying in the Holy Spirit, not only must you be in the Word, you must also be a person of prayer. Praying in the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with tongues. Rather, it is to pray in tune with the Spirit. It is praying in harmony with the Spirit's will, which is in conjunction with the Word of God. It's not praying for your own agenda. It's not praying in a soulish, selfish way, but in spiritual way, in keeping with the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep is the main verb here. Bottom of the page, looking means to be eagerly waiting. It involves great anticipation. Top of page 180, mercy is compassion for those that are pitifully needy. Come down to verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, who are doubting a New American Standard. You know, that verse is a little bit difficult. I'm going to let you read that on your own. I wish we had time to go through it. It's all good stuff here. Page 181, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. but others save, pulling them out of the fire. This next category of people is dealt with more intensely. They are in a context of great peril that will quickly destroy them unless they are rescued. They have bought into false teaching and are in imminent danger of perishing. The sense is that they are in immediate danger of hellfire. This calls for drastic action. The emphasis is on forceful and urgent action. Middle of the page, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. This third category is the most dangerous to deal with. They have been completely corrupted. In light of verses 12 and 13, it doesn't seem that the apostate teachers themselves are in view. Jude's words leave little hope for them. They are hardened beyond recovery. There is a line where people cross a line. We have noted there are degrees of apostasy, I think, reflected here in verses 22 and 23. Let's come over to page 182. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Here is our source of comfort in perilous times of apostasy. The pressure is so great we might wonder if we believers can remain faithful. Jude says, yes, as a believer, you can. Because God is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to keep you from falling. To keep means to guard or watch. God constantly stands watch, guarding over your life. No matter how great the apostasy becomes, just remember, God is able to keep you. And to present you faultless means blameless before the presence of his glory. Being made faultless is the only way we can stand in the presence of his glory. Next page, page 183, Jude 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. To the only God, our Savior, Jude reminds us there is only one God and that he is our Savior. Come down, be glory. The word glory is the Greek word doxa, from which we get our English doxology. It refers to the excellencies of God's being that emanate from him. It refers to the very nature of God in all of his brilliant splendor and perfect radiance. It speaks of his perfect holiness. To ascribe glory to God is to praise him for his infinite excellencies that are brilliant beyond comprehension. Bottom of the page. And now, God is right now to be praised for who he is. Page 184. And forever, the Greek word forever expresses a series of unending ages. It is the idea of age upon age rolling on in endless succession. Throughout endless ages of eternity, God is to be praised in this way. It was Thomas Jefferson who notably said, "The price of freedom is eternal vigilance." Many in our society have seemingly largely forgotten this warning. From a national perspective, that is serious, but nothing compares to the need for spiritual vigilance concerning the influence of last day's apostasy. Because false teachers are prone to creep in amongst God's people, the price of spiritual well-being is eternal vigilance. God's people must be discerning, hence Jude's prolonged expose on apostasy and his strategy for dealing with it. How can we earnestly contend? Well, Jude says, stay in the word, stay in prayer, maintain an eternal perspective, maintain a wise and discerning witness. And Hebrews 10 adds, stay in the fellowship of God's people. God help us as his people to earnestly contend for the faith in the context of last day's apostasy. Well, I'm 2 minutes over, but you're a forgiving bunch, so thank you for coming out this week. I know we went through a lot of material. You got the book. May God continue to use it. I hope so in the years ahead. I'm not sure what we're going to do next year. Yes?
Well, I was going to let you finish.
Okay.
But there are treats available downstairs that you can take home afterwards.
Okay. Great. Yeah, okay, very good. I'm not sure what we're going to do next year for sure. I'm thinking about, about 12 years ago, I started out this whole series by doing what I called the big picture, the BYG, Behold Your God, the big picture, which I did a survey of the entire Bible. I did a 2-page survey on each book of the Bible. And that was, well received. It might be good to revisit that. I'm thinking about that. Or I'm thinking about the book of Galatians. But Lee, aren't you going to teach through Galatians?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, I'm not sure, but I invite your input. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word now. May it bear fruit in our lives as we continue serving you. We do live in the last days. These are days of apostasy, perilous times, and we need each other. We need the body of Christ. We need to be guarding one another in terms of influences that creep in. We need to be a holy family So God, help us to be what you have called us to be. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, we thank you that you are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before your throne with exceeding joy. May it be so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have a good rest of the week, short as it is.